Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25 this morning. Isaiah chapter 25. I have a revelation given to me this week. Yep. Are you all sitting down? I had a revelation revealed to me by my son, who told me he doesn't really want to play basketball with his dad. Now, it's not completely true, I guess, but he told me because he doesn't really want to play me because he never wins. He would like to win sometimes, you know? Because he says he can't beat me. He said if I was only tall, if I were only taller. Yeah, yeah.
Nicholas Stratego.
Sometimes we feel the same way when we see the world advancing with its agenda and seemingly always gaining the victory. Right? In our culture and in our world, it seems like the bad is winning. Always. And what do we feel like? We kind of feel like Ryan. We can't get up and get going because we're either too discouraged or whatever it might be in as we look at the world. You know, David felt the same way in the Psalms often. Psalm 69, we won't take time to read it, but if you read Psalm 69, 1 through 4, you hear him say, basically in a nutshell, why is it that the enemies always seem to beat me or win or get the upper hand? I'm paraphrasing in my own translation, so to speak. But why does it seem like the wicked and evil always win? It's interesting that the movies don't portray that. You know that? The good guy always wins. Have they ever made a movie where the bad guy wins? It's interesting because, Courtney's shaking her head, yes. I don't watch movies. I don't have time for movies. I have too much weather to look at and pictures to take and Bibles to study, right? No time for movies. But seriously, as we look in the world, we see, why are they winning? Will there ever be hope for salvation? Will there ever be hope? Will Ryan ever have a chance to win and beat me at basketball? Well, today we find out that our hope is tied to Jehovah's triumphs. The title of the message, Jehovah's Triumphs. And our hope and our victory is rooted in the triumph of our God. Amen. And when we sit here today, we don't have to say, woe is me, although we feel like it at times. And maybe we want to pronounce some woes on some people, like Isaiah did. By the way, I don't think we should be calling out woes on people. That was revealed word of God for the prophet. But there is hope for us, friends, because we have been given the victory. And the victory will be completed through Jehovah's triumphs. That's what we want to look at today. The first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah had their central theme of Emmanuel, and ended with the psalm of Isaiah's praise. If you look back, we won't read it, but if you were to turn back a few pages in Isaiah, you'll see that in chapter 12, that section, the first section of the book, ended with a hymn of praise. Mm-hmm. Now, as we've turned the corner and we have preached through and looked at chapters 13 through 24, most of the theme of 13 through 24 has been the theme of judgment. But you know what we find Isaiah doing at the conclusion of the second section, or at least of those chapters of judgment? You know what he's doing? Praising God. Kind of like David would do in his Psalms, just about every Psalm. Even though he said, why am I disquieted? Why is my heart broken? My God, why have you forsaken me? He writes. Most of his psalms end with praise. Isaiah ends the section on judgment with praise. Isaiah had written in chapter 24, verse 14, of a chorus of singers who would lift their voices to sing of the majesty of the Lord. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty and the glory of the Lord. Chapter 24, he writes. And in chapter 25, he opens with these words, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. How in the world could Isaiah do this after he had just wrote about his own land being judged? Isaiah cried for those who would judge his people. In the notes this morning, the truth we would like to find, I think we will find, is out of judgment will come salvation. Isaiah lifts a song of triumph as he recognizes the unsurpassed excellence of Jehovah. Triumph truly only comes when sin is judged and salvation is won, both through the cross and the Lamb. Today, let's look at, first of all, Isaiah exalts the Lord based on his worthy name, his deeds, and his character. Isaiah opens with this psalm, this praise song. O Lord, thou art my God. When was the last time you said to the Lord, God, you are my God? I think this might be an opportunity for us to exalt God and make it personal. Because let me ask you today, is God your God? Is Jehovah our Lord, my Lord, your Lord? Isaiah opens with this personalized picture and praise song on his lips because he is going to write about, as we'll see in this psalm, that God had triumphed over the nations. And if ever there was a time to cry out in praise to the Lord as Isaiah is sitting where he is, this would be it. All he's written about lately is judgment, judgment, judgment. And he says, I realize now, I understand enough to know that before salvation can come, judgment must happen. Mm-hmm. And that's what's unfolding in this chapter. The worldwide display of God's sovereignty and the eternal reign of his kingdom had been clearly wrought through the systematic judgment upon the sins of the nation. And I could say nation. And Isaiah now joins in a first-person chorus of exultant praise to God, and he makes the praise personal as he speaks of Jehovah as his or my God. Isaiah beheld the judgment of the Lord and a vast demonstration of his acts of faithfulness. Isaiah saw, here is what he saw. He saw that Jehovah would keep his covenant word. And the legitimate promise of deliverance for his people. That's what we're going to see in this chapter today. I said last week, all the badness of the world just shows us how good God is to send his son to save us from that badness. For all the badness, there is something much more beautiful, and that is the goodness of the Lord in giving us Emmanuel. And that's what the book of Isaiah is about. There is the badness, the wickedness, and the evil. Friends, we've all been a part of that. None of us have been excused from that. We've all are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. You don't have to ask my kids, as I often say. Well, you can ask them. Does your dad miss the mark sometimes? He still does. He still struggles. I haven't arrived. But I am so grateful that God sent his son so that in faith and repentance, when I trust the cross and the resurrection, I know that I have eternal life. There's hope in the midst of this judgment. For these truths, Isaiah lifts his voice in adoration to his God. What had God done? The verse tells us a lot of things. But I just want to just generically, I suppose, or generally tell you what God had done. He chose his people back from Abraham. He gave them direct revelation in Moses' day through the law. And then he continued that revelation through the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the ones, some we have studied. We went through all the minor prophets a couple years ago. We saw that continued revelation. I don't think he's giving us new revelation today. I think this is all we need. It's done. It's completed. The Bible is in its whole and entirety. The Holy Spirit continues to reveal his truth through God's word to us. But he had provided for them in so many amazing ways. He chose them to be his redeemed people, out of whom would come the Redeemer of mankind. And that's what Isaiah is saying. You remember back, I think it's chapter 5, he's talking about the vineyard. I've done everything God says for these people, but yet they haven't done a whole lot in response. And as we sit here today, no doubt I pray that we believe that in Emmanuel, the blessings of redemption come and have come for you and me. Now, we haven't reached the completed redemption, Romans tells us. There's still a future. And as we're going to see today, there's hope that one day we will see the completed redemption. Friends, my body's wearing down. I keep finding more and more gray hair. My body is wearing down. I'm 44. We joke about it to some extent. Some of you understand this more because you may be a hair older than I am. Our redemption is not completed yet, but our redemption of spiritual life and is sealed. It's completed for those who are saved. And I want to ask you today, where is your praise today for what God has done in your life? Where is it? Hopefully you didn't leave it at the door today when you walked in. What blessings are upon your lips today? God has done these acts for his people, and he has done and will work for us and in us, and he uses us. We'll talk about that in the communion time in a little bit. The Lord alone, though, is God. That's what Isaiah is saying here, friends. There's only one true God. Oh, Lord, you are my God. That eliminates all the other gods. And Isaiah would have understood there were a few gods in his time. The people, his people, were worshiping false gods. There were false gods in all the countries around him. Now, maybe we, again, don't worship or don't have false gods as much as they did with like idols and groves and those things in America. Other cultures do. We don't have that. But friends, we are not immune from idol worship. And Isaiah is saying, God is the only God. He is alone God. No other person, no other deity has come close to what the Lord is doing and has done. And that's what Isaiah is praising God for. In recognizing God alone, Isaiah eliminates all other forms of idolatry. End of story. In recognizing God alone, Isaiah eliminates all other forms of idolatry. Isaiah heralds a monotheistic promise. You are my God. You're not one of three gods or six gods or 50 gods. You are simply my God. God guards the worship. Listen, God guards the worship and praise of himself. He does not approve or like when we choose to worship other gods. And again, you don't have the idols on the mantle, but we have idols in our wallets, in our pockets. And we do a really good job in America worshiping these kinds of things. Not the wallet itself, but what it represents. But God despises that from the beginning of the Mosaic Law, and we could say before that, of course, but in the Mosaic Law, the first few commandments were, do not make graven images, do not worship any other god. And when mankind worships other gods, man-made gods or gods in their minds, we are choosing to take that which solely belongs to God, to Jehovah, and share that worship with other inanimate objects. Or maybe people. God doesn't need other gods to complete him. I can't wait to get to chapter 40 in this, because chapter 40 is going to state the case. Who taught God, Isaiah says? Who gave God advice? And then you see all the beautiful pictures. God holds all the water in the palm of his hand. God doesn't need other gods to help him. God doesn't need other gods because he alone is God. Therefore, he will not share his worship with another. Other gods infringe on God's space, time, worship, and adoration. They steal from him for what is rightfully his. And they steal from us when we choose to allow them in our lives. That's why praise and worship is so important. That's why when we come today, we worship together the Lord. You don't come to worship me, friends. I'm running out of here if you're doing that. This is not about me. And it's not about you. It's about God. But aren't we grateful that God has blessed us through the sending of his Son? And out of adoration, we are just grateful, God. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood that has been shed. Thank you for the broken body. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your triumph and your Son's triumph on the cross. Isaiah is showing that to confess God alone is the only true form of worship. Any other form is false, pretentious, and wrong. Isaiah proves that God alone is the person, the only person that deserves our praise. First of all, under this first point, your dots there in your notes, God alone deserves our exaltation. Isaiah says, I will exalt thee. The one who defeated the enemy is the one who saves his people. And that's my God. That is Isaiah's God. The Lord is personal and real to Isaiah. I think sometimes we think God is distant. And the reason God is distant is because we probably are far from him at times. Or sin breaks that fellowship. But God desires to be near to us. Draw near to the brokenhearted, the psalmist writes. The presence of God is written about over and over in the scriptures. The Lord is personal and real to Isaiah, and Isaiah is wholly confident in his God. Are you confident in your God today, our God? Are you confident in him? He's confident that God is going to bring the victory in the future. He is confident that God hears Isaiah's prayers. Is this the God that we serve is any different? He desires our worship because he is truly worthy of the worship that is ascribed to his name, which is a revealing of the totality of his character. Number two, God alone has done amazing deeds. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Flowing out of his character come God's amazing deeds. The manifestation of the Lord's name is seen in the keeping of his covenant. And the covenant will be kept at the time when God defeats the enemy and saves his people in the future. God had done amazing deeds for these people in the past, hadn't he? I mean, the psalmist draws on it in Psalm 78 and other places. The verse we read today was the song of Moses in the crossing of the Red Sea, a praise of an exaltation for what God had done with the Egyptians. The Red Sea crossing is often used, the Passover time, the crossing of the Jordan River. These are the examples of the great deeds that God had done for his people, but God had also done what we could call smaller things for his people. Even when the people complained to God and said, give us a king, God in his faithfulness and his goodness gave him a king. The first one didn't do so hot, but the second one, the king known as David, who also struggled, by the way, but in a repentant state of trust in God, he is in the direct line of the Lord Jesus. David, the son of David, Emmanuel, would be the one that would do, I believe, the greatest deed ever, and that has come to the cross. And to die for us. Has God done amazing deeds for you? Maybe you haven't had any Red Sea crossings lately. No burning bush experiences, so to speak. But for every one of us who name the name of Christ, Jesus has died for you. You talk about a personal deed done for you because he took your place. He took your sin, my sin. How could anything be more personal than that, than what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me? God has done amazing deeds for us. Nothing better than the cross. Thirdly, God alone is faithfulness and truth. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and true. God is the epitome of perfect faithfulness. God's plans, God's decrees, God's purposes are always true. They're always full of truth. Nothing is wrong or sinful or dark about them. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. God is completely truth. And his faithfulness has been exhibited to these people. And one day, as this is, I believe, future, all of these things will be examples of what God is going to do in the future for the nation of Israel. He is going to exhibit in his greatness and in his grandness, in his glory, all that he is for his people. And we get to ride along and observe it and see it. Number two today, not only does Isaiah exalt the Lord based on his worthy name, deeds, and character. Lastly, hey, we're at the last point. This is great. It's all the rest of the verses in the chapter. Isaiah's praise to the Lord is derived from his incomparable acts. And let's see what they are. I got a list in your notes of the incomparable acts that Isaiah is praising the Lord for. First of all, God is going to destroy the cities. Verse 2, for thou hast made a city a heap, literally a heap of rubble. A defensed or walled city, a fortified town, is become a ruin. A palace of strangers, it will be no more. It shall never be built again. The foreigner's stronghold will become a city no more. Isaiah is going to provide these reasons to praise the God, and he begins with a total destruction of a walled city. You say to yourself, now wait a second. Why does God want to do this judgment? Why does he want to do destroying these people? That doesn't sound like somebody that loves. We've already discussed this. God is a God of justice. And God is a God of righteousness and holiness. He is a God of love. We're all witnesses to that. But God, in his love, is giving everyone an opportunity. But there comes a time where his justice says enough is enough, and this has to end. And these people are opposing him. The nations will oppose him. What is the city here? He doesn't name the city. Babylon, by the way, would be an obvious option. And it well could be. He's speaking of Babylon. A walled city may represent Babylon. Perhaps even more, the city of Babylon, which in the scriptures, especially in Revelation, refers to a system and the world system that opposes God. Perhaps that's what he's referring to. But whatever it is something or some system or a city that opposes God. And there's no match here. This is a one-sided contest. God destroys these people who oppose him, this city, these foreigners. No matter what the city represents, if it's actually a physical city, which it may be, or representation or a combination of both, God's wonderful plan will be carried out. No matter how great a city's protection, it will be no match for the judgment of God. And the descriptions here are a walled city, a fortress, a palace. All these things is going to be destroyed. It will never be rebuilt. In the end, God will gain the victory. Verse 3, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations will fear thee. What had been a strong people and cities of a powerful nation, or a city of a powerful nation, has now been brought to their knees. And these people that they see God do this judging on their nation have come to a realization they were no match to God in his power. And what do? The people turn after they've seen God do this, and it says they glorify God. They glorify thee. They fear thee now. They have seen God work. The strongest people and the nations in the world who are left powerless in a heap of destruction are now turning, and even some of them, it seems, are extolling God. Where there once was no fear of God. They had no fear. They opposed God. The peoples now revere God as a result of his sovereignty. Young says in his commentary about this, when the world cities are overthrown, they see the power and wondrous counsels of the Lord and honor him in a religious sense. Unquote. I don't know if they truly become believers at this point. I don't know if it's more just out of seeing what God could do to them and to their cities. But I want to tell you that these people now recognize that there's only one God because none of their gods helped them. None of their gods were a match to Jehovah. They recognize what Isaiah is saying. There's only one God. Next, the second incomparable act that God does in this chapter is God is a refuge for his people. God becomes a refuge for his people. Look at verse 4. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible one is as a storm against the wall, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud and branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. God will be a refuge to the poor and to his people. God has a special place for the poor and the needy. Over and over and over in the scriptures, that is made clear. We see it in the form when the widows are to be taken care of. Friends, that's what we need as a church to be doing, taking care of them. Making sure that they have what they need. But here the poor and the needy probably represent God's people. On one side we have destruction, on the other side God becomes a defense for his people. And the people praise God because this is a demonstration of strength for the poor and the needy. God has become the strength for the poor. God lifts them up. God helps them in a place where they could not, help themselves. Isaiah depicts this. Listen, he depicts this in two beautiful pictures. He says, God is a refuge to these poor and needy people, like a refuge in a storm. Friends, I love storms. I go out in the middle of any storm I can get into. I love being in the middle of a storm. I someday hope I can chase a Category 5 hurricane and a tornado. And I'm very close to getting into the tornado part, but then I've been told I had this small plan to try to chase a Category 5 hurricane a few years ago. Just Google Hurricane Matthew. But a wise man told me, the head of the National Weather Service in Seattle told me, you don't want to be chasing that thing. But the chasers that chase hurricanes, you want to know where they go in a Category 4 or 5 hurricane? You want to know I've watched many hours of, see, I don't watch movies, I watch live chasing of storms. But you want to know where these guys go? The Reed Timmers and the Jeff Pietkowskis and these guys who are well known for chasing, they go in 5-story cement parking garages. See, they know that a parking garage probably won't collapse, a cement one that's built well, and they get in there and then they hide behind the cement posts that support the parking garage, and then they stick out their cameras and hope they don't get their cameras taken out of it. That's what they do. A couple of years ago, it's a famous video. You could Google Blue Shed. Just Google Blue Shed. That's all you need to Google and hurricane. And one of these storm chasers was you set up, depending on the wind direction in a hurricane like this, you set up on a certain side of the building so you don't get a direct hit by the wind. Well, he's got his video and he's shielded in his vehicle and there's debris blowing, and across the street he had his camera aimed and there was a car wash. And you know the winds are just going and the rain is just going in 100 miles, literally 125 miles an hour, just whipping through that car wash. And all of a sudden you see this blue shed just come on his screen and it's mashed. And the car wash goes down, but the blue shed stood firm. That's what it was. The blue shed is next to the car wash and the blue shed just stays there. And all of a sudden you see the car wash collapse. A refuge in a storm. Like those chasers or people who are trying to find a refuge from a hurricane, that is what God in his strength is to the poor and needy. He's a safe place, a haven for them. He also says he's a shadow from the heat. Friends, we're going to have a few warm-up days here this week, a few 90-degree days. I know some of you like the heat. I got that. But a lot of us go to the shadows, right? We want to be a little cooler, so we find the cool spot. That's the picture here. God is like a shadow, a cool spot in the middle of a heat wave. This is the ultimate picture of Psalm 46:1. God is a refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. These poor and these needy had been taken advantage of, as the children of Israel had been so often. But those who find Jehovah as a place of refuge are the weak and those with little to their name, and now God delivers on his promises for them. And God delights in helping the poor and needy. Psalm 140 verse 12 says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. That's what's happening here. Isaiah uses heat again in verse 5 as a metaphor. He says, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place. He says, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. You can kind of hear the what's going on here. Those who are proud, the prideful, those who were the ones that thought they could take advantage of the poor and needy will be the ones that are brought low. The pride will be humbled and the humble will be lifted up. That's the picture here, friends. God silences the uproar of the enemies like as heat is obscured by a passing cloud shadow. That's what this verse is saying. Let me repeat that. God silences the uproar of the enemies like as heat is obscured by the passing cloud's shadow. You all have experienced this. You have the beating sun, and all of a sudden, what gets in the way of it? Well, actually, the sun goes behind the cloud, I suppose. Well, the cloud comes in front, depending on how you see it. Doesn't matter, but the cloud gets in the way. And all of a sudden, that 90 degrees doesn't feel so bad anymore. You know what? This week, we might experience this. But it won't be clouds that are going to bring our temperatures down. Sadly, it's going to be worse than that. It's going to be wildfire smoke. And when the wildfire smoke starts coming in from California later this week, and then we've talked about temperatures being in the 90s this week, the temperatures will be about 5-6 degrees cooler. Yet that cloud obscures it. That's the picture. God is going to silence the uproar of his enemies like that. But there's more. What else does God do for his people? God grants amazing provisions to his people. And it starts, first of all, with a great feast. Look at verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. These are the choice luxuries of an Eastern banquet. This was the good wine. This was the good meat. This was a feast of all feasts. Whereas in chapter 24, the enemy's food and drink, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, became bad and ended. You can read that in chapter 24. All of their joy was ended. They weren't able to drink wine anymore. All this food was lost, but they wanted all those pleasurable things. Now God turns at 180 and he says, I am going to make a feast for my people in this mountain. I think Isaiah is pointing to a continuation of chapter 24, verse 23, the last verse of the last chapter. He said, and the sun and moon will be confounded and ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. And he says, in this mountain, speaking of that reign in Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is going to make a banquet that is going to contain the choicest food and drink. And you want to know who the chef is? It's the Lord. Now, is this a literal banquet? Could be talking of spiritual blessings here. But I want to say this, in order for the blessings of the Lord to come, there first must be judgment on the nations. Judgments will not just serve the purpose of, quote, a penal measure, but as a means of their Israel's conversion, unquote, Bucks Basin says in his commentary. So the Lord's kingdom will be set up so that those who find their blessing find not it in themselves, but in the Lord himself. The feast of the nations will be held in honor of the server, the chef, the one who makes the food. The feast will be held in the center of the kingdom, the place of God's reign, from which all blessings will flow to the world, Isaiah 2 says. The people who have believed and have been saved will stream to Zion to worship God, the God of Israel, and they will follow his ways. And the feast may be spiritual in nature. It may be a picture of abundant blessings that God is going to give to his people during the kingdom time period. Psalm 22, verse 27 says this, "The meek shall eat and ever be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." The meek shall eat and be satisfied. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack. So when God establishes his kingdom, all the nations of the world will be blessed. His kingdom will be unrivaled and unmatched in righteousness, power, and glory. God's kingdom will not be the leftovers, friends. It will not be some small, meager amounts of goodness. It will not be the world's ways and the world's things. God's kingdom will be the richest of the blessings of the gospel of Jehovah himself. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Young says in his commentary, to a world covered with the darkness of sin, there will break forth the rays of true light. For in his light, the world will see light. And what he offers will truly satisfy, bless, and enrich mankind. Unquote. And Isaiah says, praise Jehovah. Next, verse 7, spiritual blindness will be removed. And God will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations in order for the light that is going to shine through the shroud of darkness will have to be removed. That which prevented men the enjoyment of God will be removed. And we're going to see more about this coming up in the future chapters of Isaiah. We're going to see talk about this truth. But the veil of sinfulness, the veil of their idolatry, of living for themselves and their ignorance will be removed from their faces. And the believing remnant, and then those who struggled to believe, as is most Jews today, will have the truth of the revealed Lord Jesus right in front of them. They will see the truth. Because the truth will be right there in all his glory. Truly the light of the world will light the world. Next, verse 8, death will be swallowed up forever. Isaiah goes on to say, he will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all the faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. The Lord has spoken it. Friends, that hasn't happened yet. Every week and every day, there's not a day that goes by where we recognize that death has not been swallowed up in this manner. Now, at the cross, the victory over death was won. But people are still dying. People are still crying. People are still sick. But there's coming a day. Whereas death had once swallowed up all else, the promise of the Lord is that the curse will be reversed. Death and all its ills, evils, and tentacles will be completely and utterly destroyed. And it's because, friends, of Emmanuel. It's because the cross. The reason that death will be swallowed up and that has the power is that the power of death has been won on the cross. And it is solely through the person of Emmanuel. The cross and subsequent resurrection is where Christ did his redemptive work, and the resurrection was the ultimate power display over the enemy. And there's coming a day where it will be no more we read in John's revelation. Christ's conquering work not only proved his adequacy, but his power over sin and its wages. And in the end, Revelation 21:4 says, death will be cast into the lake of fire. Don't we long for that day? Well, here Isaiah says it's coming. It's coming. I believe he believed it. He hadn't even see the Messiah on this side of, like we do, on the other side of the cross. But he believed it. He believed the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all the faces. When sin had entered this world, it brought death. But with victory over sin, the triumph over death will be complete. And there is a future time where that will be full redemptive work will be finished. The end of the book of Revelation says. All the associated misery, all the wiping of tears, all the reproaches will be removed from this earth. And notice what he seals it with. The Lord has spoken it. You have God's word that seals this truth. And nothing will change that fact. There's coming a day. There's coming a day where there will be no more death and sickness and disgrace and reproach. How does this relate to us today? Salvation can only truly unfold when evil is defeated. God's triumph over sin through the blood of his Son on the cross was only the catalyst for true salvation. And when sin is defeated, the reproach and scorn of God's people will be broken once and for all. Hallelujah, I can't wait. As long as the forces of evil are triumphant in this world, Bucks Basin says, God's people will always be despised and put to shame. But there's coming a day where God's people will no longer face that shame and that reproach and that disgrace. Lastly, salvation will be attained. Verse 9, and it will be said, in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. It's our time, his people say. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited and longed for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Salvation will be attained. Everything is set. When the people finally realize that the Lord Jehovah is their God, they will boast or trust in him. God's people have had their blinders removed, the promises given, and salvation has been restored. Their hope is now found squarely in the Lord himself. No other God, no other person can do and is doing here what God is going to accomplish. Hence the reason why Isaiah says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt you. I will lift praises to your name. Here we have the fulfillment of the totality of the promises of God. Here is the salvation for his people. And those that wait on the Lord are never going to be left lacking. Our God is a saving God. Our God is the sovereign God. Our God elicits praise from all who recognize these truths of who he is. Nothing comes close to his actions. Look at verse 10 through 12. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. Literally, the hand of the Lord will rest in this mountain. And Moab will be trodden down under him, even as straw is, you know, walked and trodden down for the refuse or dunghill or the garbage dump. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. We see in these verses that Mount Zion, and in this mountain, all those who trust in the Lord will find their rest, their contentment, and their peace. Whoa. This is it. Over across the river, which is represented by Moab, and those who oppose God, they'll be trampled and destroyed. Those who do not repent will be judged. Moab, who is a constant enemy of God's people, continues to attempt to despise God, but enough is enough, Isaiah says. Their pride will be squashed, and they will find their history on the manure pile. Moab, verse 11, will try to save themselves, but they'll fall flat on their faces. They'll become dust. Nothing will save them. No skills, no money, no fortress. All will be brought down to the refuse heap. In the end, God will save his people, and those who oppose him will be destroyed. God will keep his word. This is why Isaiah praises him. Now I wonder today, do you praise him for what he has done in your life? How much? Or should I say how little? What time do you take? What do you say to God every day? Do you treat him like he's just another kind of person that's there or kind of distant? Or do you treat him as your God? Personal, caring, loving, kind, compassionate, full of truth and faithfulness. Isaiah's praise stems from the truth that God alone is unrivaled and unequaled. No person, no God, no other being compares to our God. God will destroy the cities. God will be a refuge for his people. God grants provisions to his people. Those provisions include spiritual blindness that's going to be removed. Death will be swallowed up forever, and salvation will be attained. Let's pray.